please be turning to 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to stay in 1 Kings chapter 11 today. Don't need a bookmark. I'm not going to have you jumping all over the place like I often do. But I just want to refer back to chapters 3 and 4 and 5, where we read and studied the period that was perhaps the zenith, the apex, if you will, the absolute high point of Solomon's reign. And going back even further from there, in chapter 2 of the first book of Kings, David, on his deathbed, urged his son Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord God, to walk in his ways, to keep the Lord's statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, and that if he did, that he would prosper in all that he did, and that the Lord would make sure that there'd always be a man on the throne of Israel. And again, talking about a man, obviously, of the lineage of David and Solomon. There's a big word, if, there. If he did. Anyway, in chapters 6 and 9 of the first book of Kings, the Lord confirmed all this as a covenant with Solomon and promised Solomon, if you walk in my ways, I will dwell with Israel. And then in chapter 9, the Lord promised him, if you walk in my ways, I will establish your throne. So throughout the record of Solomon's reign in this first book of Kings, we've perceived evidence of major flaws in Solomon's character, and especially flaws in his faith in and his obedience to the King of Kings, the Lord God. But now, as we move into chapter 11, okay, after looking at Solomon, again, the zenith, the apex, the high point of Solomon's reign, now, as we move into chapter 11, we come at long last to the nadir of Solomon's reign, the very bottom. So let's get started in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now, the English word strange here was translated from the Hebrew adjective nachriot. I won't bother spelling it, but you can look it up if you want. Strong's 5237, nachriot, which can also mean alien, foreign, and not only alien and foreign, but outlandish, and harlot, used as an adjective, harlot. Verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. The author of 1 Kings here writes that Solomon loved these women, and that he clave or stuck closely to them in love, quote unquote love. In both appearances here, the Hebrew verb for love is ahab or ahab. Again, Strong's 157, this word ahab can encompass many different kinds of love, but in this case is obviously referring to the sexual kind, which again in this case would be more accurately termed lust, L-U-S-T, lust. Verse 3, and he, Solomon, had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, you know, I guess other, historians will, say, no, this never really happened. But we already knew that Solomon always did things in a big way. But of course, this was absolutely ridiculous, those numbers. Do I believe that he had 1,000 women on the go like that? I would say, yes, he probably did. No, yes, he definitely did, because God's word says so here. But again, absolutely ridiculous, over the top. And next we see a repetition, and perhaps for emphasis, still in verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now please think about this repetition, brethren. This is the great, illustrious king of Israel had turned himself into nothing better than a dirty old man. A dirty old man. And it's difficult for us to think of this, what Solomon was doing here, in our modern terms, because the hearts of our modern kings and the hearts of other national leaders as well are already turned away after other gods. And they have been for centuries. They have been actually for millennia, if you think about it. And just last weekend, many of our modern non-Jewish Israelitish leaders were in the news, reported to have been joining millions around the world, ignorantly participating in the worship of Ishtar, also known as Aostra or Ashtoreth, who was the heathen goddess of sexuality and fertility. And again, if you think about it, so very applicable to this latter part of the life of Solomon. Still in verse 4, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. As was the heart of David his father. Please take note of this sentence, brethren, because we're going to be reading it over and over again as we continue our ongoing studies of the subsequent Jewish kings. Now let me repeat, that in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, David is going to be Jesus's right-hand man, quote-unquote man, because he, David, was the human example of what a king should be, what all national leaders should be, whether kings or otherwise, with the number one quality of having their hearts perfect with the Lord their God. Back to Solomon. Why wasn't his heart perfect with the Lord God? Verse 5. For means because Solomon went after Ashtoreth. There it is again. Ishtar, Eostra, Easter, brethren, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And there it is again, another repetition, and likely for emphasis, and it's going to be emphasized over and over again. But Solomon's depravity gets even worse. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Now, most Bible commentators agree that this hill was the Mount of Olives. Won't go into all of the details, but just read you something from a book called The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. And here's what it says about this hill. It says, quote, this was the Mount of Olives, which lay east of Jerusalem and that the Hebrews would consider before it, before Jerusalem, while the West would be behind it. For the very term used to denote the East means before, while behind, the word Acharon sometimes signifies the West. Okay, so now, if true, you know, that it was the Mount of Olives, you know, that was bad enough. Why was it bad? Because the Mount of Olives was a very special place to the Lord, Yahweh, and it would later become one of the favorite resting places for the human Jesus. And it would also be the hill from which Jesus ascended back to heaven, and also to which he's going to return. He's prophesied to return, not onto Mount Zion, but onto the Mount of Olives. I guess there's another possible option for the hill of verse 7, could be the hill called Golgotha, on which Jesus died, but the other scholars are correct in that it's probably the Mount of Olives. Still in verse 7, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so this was this another high place for the worship of Molech? Well, it certainly reads that way, unless it was one high place for both gods. And that's doubtful because of the following verse, verse 8. And likewise did Solomon, for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So this reads like Solomon had high places built for every one of the heathen gods. You know, one abomination after the other. And this, brethren, was the last straw for the Lord God, for the most patient and long-suffering Lord God. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. That's probably an understatement. The Lord was angry with Solomon because Solomon's heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Come on, Solomon. The Lord God appeared unto you twice. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So this just shows us, brethren, that without the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and not just the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, brethren, but the continued use of God's Holy Spirit, that no one, not even a king, not even someone to whom the Lord himself had appeared on two separate occasions, no one was immune from turning away from the worship of the true God. And even for those with God's Holy Spirit, brethren, I have personally seen examples of this myself, and sadly, many examples. I personally know, I don't see them much anymore, but I personally knew and was good friends with many Church of God members, long-time members, brethren, even long-time ministers, and ministers and members who I know had witnessed one or more fantastic miracles from God himself. But brethren who had allowed themselves to be deceived into turning away from the proper worship of the true God, and from the way of life of the true God, that were deceived, allowed themselves to be deceived into going over to the abominable heathen beliefs and practices of Protestantism, and even of pseudo-Roman Catholicism. Let's go back to Solomon. Let's go back to the Lord's judgment and sentence on these sinful actions of Solomon's senior years. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, we read that and we say, okay, by what means now did the Lord say these things to Solomon? Did he say them directly in a third in-person dream vision? Or did he speak to Solomon in this case via Ahijah, who was the incumbent prophet of that time? Or, you know, we're not actually told there. But however it actually was, here is what the Lord said to Solomon. Still in verse 11. Forasmuch as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. And again, just with a note on the word covenant there, brethren. As we saw earlier, and as recorded back in chapters 6 and 9, the Lord had made a personal, individual covenant agreement with Solomon in those two previous dream visions. But as we've seen throughout the chapters, after much tottering and tripping throughout his life, now in his senior years, Solomon went, you know, when he should have been less physically minded and more spiritually minded in his old age, Solomon eventually fell. And great was the fall. Solomon fell badly. Solomon fell to the very bottom. And hence the necessity for a severe penalty. And here it comes from the Lord God. Still in verse 11. I will surely rend the kingdom from you. Now the Hebrew verb translated here as rend is ekra, E-Q-R-A. And that's Strong's 7167, which is translated elsewhere in the King James Version as tear or cut out, and can also be translated as to tear in pieces, to split asunder, and to tear open as with the tearing by a wild beast. So, which indicates, brethren, just that one little word indicates that the Lord God certainly was very angry with Solomon. Not only did the Lord say that he was going to rip up the kingdom and tear it away from Solomon, he also told Solomon exactly what he was going to do with it. Still in verse 11, and will give it to your servant. And that servant was a fellow Israelite. Actually, an Ephraimite by the name of Jeroboam, to whom we'll be more formally introduced later in this chapter. But first, we'll see an example of the hugely merciful component of the Lord's nature, even in punishment, brethren. He exercises mercy. Not merciful, in this case, not merciful towards Solomon himself, who'd sinned so very badly, but merciful to who? Verse 12. Notwithstanding, in your days, Solomon, I will not do it for David, your father's sake. Not for yours, but for David's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of your son. And that son being Rehoboam. Rehoboam, we've got Jeroboam, and this is Rehoboam, Solomon's son, to whom, once again, just as with Jeroboam, will be more formally introduced later in the chapter. The Lord then concludes his short sentencing statement with a second merciful modification, and again for the sake of the memory of his faithful and obedient friend David, and of their beloved city, the city of David, of course. Verse 13. Howbeit, again this repetition here, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son, for David, my servant's sake, over and over again, but also for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So Jerusalem, brethren, the one location chosen by the Lord God. You see the word there, one tribe. I will give one tribe to your son. One tribe. And the details of that one tribe are very intriguing as you look into the history of them. That one tribe, actually, I won't go into it now, that one tribe actually increases into four tribes. Anyway, I'll leave that with you there, but we'll come back to that again. The author gives us more details on the split once we get to our formal introduction of Jeroboam later in the chapter. Well, let's continue on with the timeline in verse 14, which tells of how the Lord, in his anger, intended to punish Solomon more immediately following the end of this, their third contact. So he told him what the ultimate penalty was going to be. But what he wanted to tell him here right now is, okay, I'm going to defer the main punishment until after you're dead, but you're not going to get away scot-free. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. When it says the king's seed, it's not talking about Solomon's seed, it's talking about the Edomite king's seed. Although the Lord had arranged for peace in Israel throughout Solomon's reign, that did not mean that Israel's adversaries no longer existed. On the contrary, we can imagine the kings and the armies of these enemy nations to have been sitting on the sidelines, just chomping at the bit, eagerly waiting for the day when the Lord and his mighty angels would remove their protective hands. And although there is no mention of any armed conflict beginning at that time, this first name adversary was stirred up by the Lord God. Stirred up. And the Hebrew verb again, the Hebrew verb for these words stirred up is yakem, Y-A-Q-E-M, which can mean that this Hadad began to stand up brazenly, stand up militarily, to stand up as a deferred but now recommenced threat to Solomon and to Israel. Okay, so the threat comes up. We see those kind of threats around the world now. We see a threat from China. We see a threat from Russia. We see a threat from North Korea, you know. And yet, you know, we don't have open warfare with them. This is the same kind of thing. Now, just a note though, Hadad was an Edomite. Just before we move away from Hadad, let's just a note on who Hadad's Edomites were. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Okay, Esau had an alternate name, Edom. And Esau and Edom was the brother of the Lord's chosen one, Jacob, of course. Jacob, who the Lord had renamed Israel. Also of important note is that these Edomites were the ancestors of the Idominians, okay, from whose stock came the Herod family. The Herod family, who was so significant in the life and the death, of course, of the human Jesus. Now next, in the following verses, in the verse 15 to 22, the First Kings author gives the background to why Hadad and his Edomites were old adversaries to Israel. But as those details are not really relevant to this part of our history, we'll skip over them for today and we'll continue on in verse 23. And God stirred up another adversary. The second one, Rezon, the son of Eliada. Now the author gives us a snippet of a background on this group too, and why they were the enemies of Israel. But again, we'll just skip over that and we'll jump down to verse 25. And he, Rezon, was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Israel. So again, although these two groups had been adversaries of Solomon throughout Solomon's reign, the Lord had prevented them from actually waging war on him and his people. But the Lord did allow a certain level of what's called mischief here. Mischief, it says. Mischief to be wrought against Israel. And mischief might sound like a bunch of schoolboys getting up to mischievous things, but this the actual Hebrew word means evil deeds. Evil deeds. Okay. No, so anyway, these two first mentioned adversaries, let me just go back a second, just remind you that even though Esau was Jacob's brother, Esau, or Edom is his name, also was, and all of his descendants, they were Gentiles. In order to, okay, they were Shemites, okay, and they came down from Abraham, but they were still Gentiles. They were still Gentiles because they weren't Israelites. The only true Israelites come down from Jacob, okay, Edom's brother. So having said that, these two first mentioned adversaries to Solomon were non-Israelite Gentiles. But the third adversary that the Lord God brought against Solomon was even more nefarious, because he was a fellow Israelite. He was a fellow Israelite. Verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, exactly as was prophesied, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. Lifted up his hand against the king. So this Jeroboam, who figures so importantly in this next history-changing section of our Jewish history, Jeroboam was an Ephrathite, not of the royal tribe of Judah, brethren, but of the tribe of Ephraim. Ephrath was in the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 27. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. I read that and I shake my hand, I think, okay, there's two building projects. So, look at that. And I think this cause, or this reason given here, is very curious, because I'm not really sure why either of these two building projects of Solomon's, and both of them in the Jerusalem area of Judah's territory, not Ephraim's territory, why those building projects would have upset Jeroboam and his Ephraimite brethren so much. I don't know that. Maybe I'm missing some, or maybe we're missing something in the details of that. I don't know. I went to the commentaries, and none of the various Bible commentators helped too much with their explanations of it either. But in fact, the next verse tells us that Solomon was very impressed with Jeroboam. and that Solomon was good to Jeroboam and even gave him a most excellent promotion. Verse 28, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph. Well, technically, he was given the charge over, again, the house of Joseph would have been the brotherly tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who made up the house of Joseph, technically, but possibly it means even over all of the non-Jewish Israelite tribes. And eventually he did become the leader over them, over all of the non-Jewish Israelite tribes. And maybe that's the answer there, I don't know. Maybe this promotion went to Jeroboam's head. And perhaps again in a similar way, that the lofty position of the archangel Hallel anciently caused him to rebel so significantly against his king, the Lord God. Verse 29, and it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. Now, I've often wondered, you know, who had the new garment on? Was it Ahijah or was it Jeroboam? Bible commentators differ as to whether it was Ahijah or Jeroboam who had clad himself in this new garment. You know, I'm not going to enter the argument one way or the other. But whichever one it was, verse 30, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Rent it in 12 pieces. Why? Why 12 pieces? And what did those 12 pieces symbolize? Verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, take you 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. So, okay, let's think about this for a minute. When it was intact, when this garment was intact, it symbolized the united kingdom of Israel. The united kingdom of Israel. But when it was ripped apart, the 12 pieces represented the disunification of the kingdom of Israel. The act of ripping it apart represented God disunifying the kingdom of Israel into its 12 component tribes. And those 12 component tribes were initially going back to Moses' time. They were initially and historically based on the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, namely, count them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin, 12 in total. But way back in Moses' day, the Lord God had formally taken back one of the 12, and that was Levi, and kept Levi for himself and for his earthly service, so leaving 11 tribes. Still in verse 31, and will give 10 tribes to you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. Which ones were they? Count them. Reuben, Simeon, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Verse 32. But he, talking about Solomon, shall have one tribe, Judah. For my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, again, repetition there, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Why was the Lord doing this? The prophet Ahijah then tells the reason to Jeroboam, and a reason, brethren, which might well be extended to us as a stern warning. When I say us, I'm talking about God's people within his New Covenant Church. Verse 33, because that they, okay, why was he doing it? Because they, talking about Solomon and all the tribes of Israel, per verse 32, all the tribes of Israel, brethren, not just the people of the tribe of Judah, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, also known as Ishtar, Astarte, or Easter, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David, his father, Solomon's father. Well, brethren, it wasn't just Solomon who went down a garden path. It wasn't Solomon who backslid. His example was with his people too, and they followed him down that road to depravity. So, brethren, this certainly was a severe penalty that God was imposing on Solomon. But it was also tinged with mercy. And again, not for Solomon's benefit, but for the sake of the Lord's memory of his beloved David and also of his beloved Jerusalem. Verse 34, howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him, Solomon, I will make him prince all the days of his life. Why? Again, for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose because he, David, kept my commandments and my statutes. The Lord's phrase here, I will make him prince, indicates an action, brethren. And what the action was here, in effect, the Lord was actually causing a demotion for Solomon. Solomon was demoted from the post of a king to that of a prince. And in the Hebrew, a king is from the word melech, whereas a lower ranking prince is translated from the word nasi, N-A-S-I. The prophet Ahijah continues his recital of the Lord's words to Jeroboam with another repetition, and again, perhaps for emphasis, verse 35, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, okay? I will take the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon's son Rehoboam, who we're going to meet shortly, and will give it unto you, Jeroboam, even 10 tribes, and unto his son, Solomon's son Rehoboam, unto Solomon's son Rehoboam will I give one tribe, Judah, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. See these repetitions over and over again, brethren, for emphasis there. The importance of David and the importance of Jerusalem as well. Verse 37, and I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel, the greater portion of Israel at least. Next, the Lord modifies his promise to Jeroboam, modifies the promise with some conditions. Conditions which again, in effect, constitute another covenant now with Jeroboam, but also containing a strict warning if Jeroboam were to fail to live up to these conditions. Verses 38 and 39, and it shall be, if, is that big word, if you will hearken unto all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with you, and build you a sure house. Talking about a national house, not just bricks and mortar. I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. Verse 39, and I will for this reason, afflict the seed of David, but not forever. You know, the Lord God, you know, you can imagine it pains even himself to afflict the seed of David. Anything that comes from David, it would pain the Lord God too. But he's got to do it. He's got to do it, but not forever. And when he says that last phrase there, but not forever, there's an implication there, brethren, that because the Lord was able to see out into the future and all of its detailed occurrences that he would bring about, he knew what the eventual outcome would be. Yes, okay, for Jeroboam himself, and yes, for the newly separated northern kingdom, which is to keep the name Israel, but also for the remaining southern kingdom, now to be referred to as the House of Judah. And there we see the split, brethren. There we see the split that is imminent now. Doesn't actually happen until the time of Rehoboam, but there the Lord has laid the groundwork for it now, for that huge historical split. And for some reason, brethren, the people of the world have no idea of the importance of that split. When they talk about Jews, when they talk about Israel, they think that all Israel is the Jews. If you were to talk to somebody, a man in the street, and say, hey, I'm an Israelite, they'd look at you strange, you know. Anyway, brethren, I think that this would be an appropriate point now at which to finish our study for today. But brethren, there's much, much more for us to study in this exciting period in the biblical history of the Jews.